How am I going to stare at y'all if you're right there?
Is that so?
Good evening. Here we are again with the Word of God. We'll be looking at Hebrews 12 again. And what have we been thinking about so far? Running, the race that's set before us, endurance run that's agonizing the life of a Christian. That's right. And some of you are professing faith in Christ. And so this passage is given to us to help us to think about how to live in Jesus. I was thinking about this. Hebrews 12 comes at the very end of this letter, or this sermon is really what it is. And really, chapters 1 to 10 are 10 chapters of the most beautiful picture of Jesus. Over and over again, this preacher is saying Jesus is better. Jesus is better than everything. He's better than this. He's better than that. Don't look away from him. And here, only when we get to 12, does he talk about how to run. And so he's pressing here on running, on the discipline of running the race as a Christian. But we can't do it if we're not looking at Jesus, who's better. He strengthens us. He's our power to endure. We can only endure if we look there to him. And so if you're not a believer, then what this text is calling you to is to repent. And coming to Jesus is not just a one-time event. It does happen at one time, but often you can't even tell exactly when that's happened. Here's what Christ calls you to. He says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The call from the very beginning is not to make a decision once. It's to make a life of decisions. It's not just to repent once. It's to repent the rest of your life and keep on repenting. It's a call to take up your cross and die as a way of life, for life. And so if you're hearing this about sanctification, you think, I'm not even sure if I'm a believer. This is the call to believe. This is what faith looks like. And you're called to run this race, if you're an unbeliever, to get on it, to set your mind upon Jesus and to run after him. And so far we've seen how the Father trains us to run. We've seen that we're called to run a race of endurance and then how he trains us, right? So first we're called to run, and we see how he trains us to run. And how does he train us to run? He allows, purposes even, plans the sins of others in our lives to teach us to respond to them as Christians and to grow in that. And that's training. He disciplines us like a trainer disciplines runners. And we can become weary or faint-hearted in this, but he says, don't do that. He says, don't be weary or faint-hearted. Instead, believe the love of God for you. Believe that he receives you. Believe that he is sufficient, that he is with you. And as I was thinking this, so far, these messages have been, you could take them as hard because they're very strong. And that's what Hebrews is doing at this point. It's pressing you. And you might wonder, well, then why be a Christian? If this is the training you have to endure, why even come to Jesus? And here's the answer. Listen, this whole world is cursed and you're going to suffer in this world. If you're lost and you don't come to Jesus, you're going to suffer without Jesus. And you're going to endure the sins of others without Jesus, and you're going to die without Jesus. But if you come to Christ, then the Father trains you like a son and a daughter. And he pours his love out upon you and he accepts you as his own and he's there with you and you're running to him in the end. And when you die, it's not death. It's life. And so this is why you come to Christ. Listen, this is the lie of our world. It says, come to Christ. This is what culture says today. Come to Jesus and you'll have a better life. No, it's not true. Come to Jesus and you'll have Jesus. That's it. It's all you're promised. And he's enough. You're not promised any changes in this life. Not promised that. But you're promised Jesus and him forever. So come to Christ for Christ, not for any other of his benefits, though there will be benefits, but only for him is the reason that you come. Tonight, we're continuing to look at this metaphor of the race. So we've seen the race already. We've seen that we're to run the race. We're trained to run the race. And now we're coming to a place in Hebrews where we're in rehab. So we've injured ourselves. We've been running the race and we ran wrongly. What happens if you run wrongly? If you're in a long distance race and you don't run properly, you're going to pull something. You're going to throw a knee out. You're going to hurt your back. And the trainer notices sometimes weaknesses in you. Even you feel something hurting and he's like, okay, so here's now how you have to overcome that weakness. And you go to rehab and you have to work out the weakness. You ever done this before? Anyone ever hurt themselves and you have to go train out the pain and strengthen back what was lame? Well, that's where we are. Still the race, about the race, but now you're in rehab because you've hurt something. And there's weakness and there's injury. And so let's look at what the Bible says about what happens if, as a Christian, you're running this race, but you injure yourself. How do you overcome this? What does God say? So let's read together Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 17. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that this is your word. This is your breath. That you have perfectly revealed this. And that when it speaks, you speak. And so we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear you speaking in your word. And that we would see Christ portrayed in this word. And that seeing him, we would believe. And believing him, we would repent and love him and obey him for the rest of our lives. Lord, I pray for every young person in this room tonight that you would bring conviction of sin, that they would see it for what it really is, but you'd also bring them the comfort and the hope of grace in Jesus. And that they would see him for who he really is, and that they would run after him, the author and the finisher of the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage tonight has two parts. The first, they're both about discipline, training, recovery from sickness. The first is personal discipline. So personal training. The second part is corporate. At the church level, discipline, corrective discipline in the church. And so let's look at each of these. We'll spend most of the time tonight on the first part, so on personal discipline, personal training. So look at verses 12 and 13. This gives us a metaphor of personal discipline. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So this is talking about where runners are physically weak. What do they have? They have drooping hands. They have weak knees, and it's slowing them down, actually making it impossible for them to run. So someone who's injured himself, they cannot finish this race. Something has to be done, and that's very important to understand. That if you've injured yourself in this way, you can't just continue on like that. You've got to deal with it. You have to handle yourself properly. Have you ever felt weak or lame from your sins? Have you ever sinned in a way that's had an effect that's weakened you? Weakened your walk with Christ, your communion with Christ, your relationship to others? Do your sins ever injure you? So there are a lot of ways we could talk about this, but since the main point here in Hebrews 12 is this hostility of sinners, others against us. We see that first with Jesus, and then later on, it's sins of others against us. Maybe you have responded to sins of others against you sinfully. And you've been unloving and unkind to someone and lashed out at them with your words and with your actions. And it was a response to something they did. They sinned, and you reacted. They were hostile toward you, and you sinned toward them. So someone says something offensive to you. They belittle you. They put you down, or they lie to you, or they slander you. And you don't handle this properly. And you sin in return. And you speak words you shouldn't, and you do things that you shouldn't. And it feels like self-defense, but it's sin. And you get revenge, and you're out to prove them wrong about something, or prove yourself right about something, or to put them down, or just to look better than them in some way because of this conflict, or just to make them feel how much they hurt you, because you want them to feel what you felt, and you might want them to feel a little more so that they don't ever do that again. And so you lash out. And what happens? It weakens you, and it hurts your sanctification. As long as that's there, your sin that has lashed out in response to someone else, how can you possibly fellowship with a good conscience with Christ? That here's a sin that you've committed, you've not dealt with, it's just out there still. And because of your sin in part, this relationship is hurt. And it may not, by the way, be a relationship that can ever be restored or fully fixed, but you haven't dealt with your sin in it. And so how can you go before Christ and say that you're repentant and say that you trust Him and say that you love Him? And your conscience knows this. So you're wounded. There's an injury in the race. You have drooping hands. You have weak knees. And the author says that these weaknesses have to be healed. Listen, if there's sin out there in your life that's broken out, that's out here, and you're not dealing with it, you're not running the race. You have to deal with it. You have to repent. You have to confess it. You have to handle it properly as God commands. And look what it says about how they're healed. It says they're healed by exercise. So there's something you have to do. There's no way to passively heal an injury like this. You can't just sit back and hope things get better or that they change. Verse 13 says clearly, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather healed. It also says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Those are verbs. You have to do something. So how do we do that? How do we lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees? What do we do? Well, we've already been told part of what to do. Earlier in chapter 12, it tells us we have to think. The first thing we have to do is think rightly. And the first thing we think is that those sins are terrible in the sight of God. My sins are horrible in God's sight. These are sins which had to be laid upon Christ and for which He had to die for me to be saved. These are horrible sins for which I would go to hell. So the first thing is to see that your sins are terrible. But secondly, to remember that in Christ and by faith in Him, your sins are completely forgiven. You're loved as a son of God. That you're accepted, that He does not cast you off. That He receives you. That He delights in you as a father delights in a child. And we remember this, and we think on this as something we have to do with our minds first. So here's a young person, a youth, and they're together, and they're all talking, and they're cutting up, and they're joking with each other. Maybe you've been in a scenario like that, and you know they're zinging one-liners back and forth to each other, and it's all in good fun, you know, because Louisiana, that's all fun, right? Just to talk to each other this way. Sorry, I had to look over there. But what can happen? Sometimes it can go too far, can't it? Sometimes it's just joking and then it's not joking anymore. It just takes a little turn, just a little. And someone says something really hateful that's close enough to the truth that the other person knows that they mean it for real. And it's said in a joking way. And that's what one of these young people does to the other. And it's not the first time he did it either. He's done it before. He says, you're a loser. And he means it. No one likes you. Why don't you just close your mouth? You're not funny anyway. Or whatever. And the young man who's attacked feels so embarrassed. And words like that can hurt very, very badly. Listen to what Proverbs says. It says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. It's like being run through with a sword. Young people should never talk to each other this way. Adults should never talk to each other this way. We don't belittle and jab each other in ways that attack one another. And this time, the young man lashes back because he's so humiliated. He's got to defend his honor. He has to show that he's not going to take that and stand up for himself, he feels like. So he wants to make that other person feel small. And so he lashes back with his tongue and he says terrible things to that other young man. And this continues. And they're fighting and they're constantly looking for opportunities to cut each other down. And it becomes bitter. And they let it go for a while, but it always comes back. And there's this underlying hatred between two people because they've allowed it to go there. And that's men. Women are a little different. Women sometimes do that, but often it's much more subtle with girls. It's just a look. It's a little twist of a word here or there, just a thing that's not wrong to say, but that other person gets the message of what's meant. And so it's more subtle, but the same thing. And it's hatefulness is what it is. It's lovelessness. It's lashing out in conflict. And so what's going on here? What's going on is if this man, this young man is a Christian, and God was training him, and he injured himself in the training. He lashed back out against sin with more sin. He forgot what God had said. But then he remembers. And he has to lift his hands and strengthen his knees. And so what does he do? First, he reasons with himself. He thinks of Christ hanging on the cross. And he remembers that his sins put Christ there. That this sin is horrible. Look, this is where we have to start. You have to see that your sins are terrible. Do you see that they're horrible? That your sins are sins against a holy God that are not just normal. That hatred, anger, even a slightest amount, just belittling others, that flows from pride, all those things. God despises that because God is holy, and because God has made that other person in His image, and because it destroys and calls ugly what God calls good and what God built. And He hates it. And so will you see your sin this way as something horrible and hateful And so this man thinks about this, and he sees his sins this way, or this young man, and he thinks about how his sins are like he's standing in the crowd that murdered Jesus, and he's crying out for Christ's crucifixion. And that his murderous words to this other young man are like the words that cried out for the murder of Jesus. And Jesus looked at the crowds, and what did he say? He says, Father, forgive them. Peter denied him three times. He looks at Peter. He looks at you. And if you trust in Jesus, he looks at you and he says, as you're looking at me, your sins are forgiven. I don't guilt you. You're guilty, but I don't hold this guilt over you. I'm not going to condemn you. I love you. I forgive you. And so this young man remembers this, that he's forgiven, that he's been given God's love, that he's accepted, that he's received by the Father. And that's what we've seen so far. But it's not enough to do that. It is necessary. That's repentance. If you're doing that, then you're a believer. That's conversion. That's what you're called to do, to see your sin, to turn from your sin to Jesus, to believe his grace and love poured out on the cross, to trust in him, to save you. That's salvation. That's conversion. But that's the beginning. If you really do this, if you see the horror of your sin and the greatness of God's grace, then more is going to happen, and it must happen. Look, verse 14 tells us what more has to happen. It says to strive for peace with everyone. So it's not enough to just believe God's grace to forgive you. If you really know your sin, you believe his grace to forgive you, now it says strive. And it's not easy to strive. This is now hard. Repentance is painful. Bearing good fruit in keeping with repentance is painful. Striving for peace is painful. Matthew 5:9, what does Jesus say? He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. These are the words of Christ. Psalm 34:14 says, seek peace and pursue it. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. So now is the striving. You believe in Jesus. You trust him. You've turned from your sin. You see the horror of it. You see his grace to you. And you know that he loves you, which means you don't have to demand others to love you the way that you want to love. You don't have to demand that that person change first before you make peace with them. Instead, you believe the love of Christ, you trust his promises, and now you strive for peace. And so I want to ask you this. What kind of wake do you leave in your life? Is it a wake of strife or peace? Is there conflict or is it peace? There's some Christians, older, wiser in the faith, their presence just brings peace. They're peaceful people. And this is, by the way, what Scripture teaches, that there's a harvest of righteousness and peace that comes from running this race. We can only be peacemakers if we're disciplined to look upon the Prince of Peace. When we're stunned that God has made peace with us because of Christ, we see our sins making war upon God, and God has come and he has made peace with us. He came and gave his only son. And so this young man now thinks about this and he decides to strive for peace with the person that he's in conflict with. He knows this is what he's required to do. And so he goes up to this person, this other young man who he's attacked with his words, and he just confesses his sin. He gets the log out of his eye. It's the first thing he does. He goes up. He doesn't demand anything from that other person. He doesn't try to explain the situation or work something out first. Instead, he just goes to that man, young man, and he says, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you with my words, and here's how. And he just lets it fall. He just confesses his sin. He doesn't shift the blame. He doesn't tell the other person, yeah, but you started it. It's really your fault. He doesn't try to accuse the other person. He doesn't make any excuses. Instead, he just says, I sinned against you. And here's how I murdered you with my words. And I was hateful toward you in my heart. And that was a sin and it was wrong. And will you forgive me? Now, he has no idea what this other young man's going to say. He could just laugh. Say, that's funny. He could belittle him. Say, yeah, you did sin. You shouldn't do that again. He could do all those things. He doesn't have a clue what that young man is going to, how he's going to respond. But he just comes and he, out of striving for peace, he gets the log out of his eye and he just says, I sinned. And here's how. And will you forgive me? Now he's lifting his drooping hands. He's strengthening his weak knees. He's training. That's how you get stronger. You can only do this if you believe that God loves you. If you believe the blood of Jesus covers you, that you're forgiven in Christ. And there's more exercise here. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, you must strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. Notice the definite article here again. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness. That means there's a quality or a kind of holiness without which you won't see Christ. You won't get to the end of the race if you don't have this kind of holiness. It's not an amount, it's a kind. Strive for the holiness. And that implies that there's a counterfeit holiness. You know what counterfeit is? If I have a counterfeit money, what is it? It's fake. There's fake holiness. False holiness. It's a show. Counterfeit holiness is put on to be seen by others. It's not about God. It's not about other people. It's really about you. And the Pharisees are the example of this. False holiness. Counterfeit holiness. And what were the Pharisees like? They were outwardly moral, religious. Most of all, they thought they were righteous. They really didn't believe they were that bad off. They thought they were good. They knew their Bibles. Could say their catechisms growing up. Knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, well taught in religious homes. They attended religious services. And people thought they were holy because they did these things. They knew a lot. They acted holily. They prayed prayers that sounded holy. But inwardly, they were rotten. They were proud. The Bible says that they were like dirty cups cleaned up on the outside. Or whitewashed tombs full of death on the inside. Beautiful on the outside. You know what the main difference between holiness, true holiness is, and counterfeit holiness? It's what the book of Hebrews has been saying the whole way through. There's a quality of it, and it's this. It's faith. Counterfeit holiness isn't a believing holiness. It's a faith that looks upon Jesus for your righteousness and looks upon Jesus as the one who is lovely. Someone who has a false holiness, he has faith, but he doesn't have faith in Jesus. Who's he trusting in? Himself. He trusts his own righteousness, his own works, his own goodness. He's selfish and he's conceited and he's stubborn and he exalts himself. True holiness is a holiness that's conquered by grace through faith. It trusts Christ. It's humble. True holiness is self-forgetful. Now, none of us is perfectly, truly holy, so don't misunderstand me. There's a quality of true holiness here, though, that has to be there. It's self-forgetful. It's other-centered. A truly holy person isn't set on, focused on himself or his righteousness, but on Christ. His righteousness, His love, and other people. So that's the holiness without which none will see the Lord. So how do we get this holiness? Well, God gives it as a gift of free grace. It's all from Him. But it comes as we look upon Jesus, as we see Jesus there bearing our sins and our shame, as we see our own inadequacy and failure in keeping the law, and we see that He did it all in our place, and we're resting in Him alone for our rightness before God. And we believe that we're sons only because we're in Jesus, the Son of God. We're tucked into Him. So we see Him there in His holiness, and we glorify Him. And here's what I want you to see about this. There's a connection between striving for peace and the holiness without which none will see the Lord. There's a connection here. Because someone who has a false holiness, a counterfeit holiness, is not someone who's going to deeply admit his sin. He may say, yeah, what I did was wrong, but, and it's a quick but. Yeah, that was wrong, you know, you're right, I shouldn't have said that, but now let's talk about you. That's counterfeit holiness. He quickly blames the other person. So in a case where they're talking about the dispute that they were in, he very quickly blames the other person. If you didn't provoke me, then I wouldn't have sinned. I'm so sorry that you're so belligerent or sinful. If you were a better Christian, you would admit that you'd done wrong and ask me to forgive you. That is not asking for forgiveness, and that is not holy. This person, what's he trusting? His own righteousness. He's defending his own righteousness. He's really trying to convince the other person that he's really the better of the two of you, and the other person is wrong. But those who have holy hearts don't blame others for their sins. They trust Jesus, clothed in His righteousness, and they can admit their sins freely because they know they're loved by Christ. They don't have anything to hide. They don't have to cover it. You don't have to. You can just admit it. Jesus died for that sin. His blood washes it. And if that person accuses me and assaults me, they're right. It's a sin. It's a terrible sin for which Jesus had to die. But Christ loves me, and I have to confess the sin to you to strive for peace. Someone who has a holy heart can barely even see the sins of others. He just sees his sin against God. He's not dwelling on the sins of others. It's my sin that's the problem. I can accept the blame. I don't blame others. And so true holiness confesses sins, refuses to blame others, and humbly asks for forgiveness. Now, this is very important. Unless you have this quality of holiness, you will not see the Lord. I'm not saying you have to have a quantity. I'm not saying you have to have a certain amount or a certain degree. I'm saying it has to be there, though. And the smaller it is, the more uncertain you may be about whether it's there. It has to be there. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Who will see God? The pure in heart. Only the pure in heart will see God. Only those who have changed hearts will enter into heaven. Only those who really love Jesus will go to heaven. And you'll only be able to love Jesus if you see how much He loves you, if you see your sin, the horror of your sin, and you see His love cutting through the horror of your sin and laying hold of you. He sees you for who you are and all of your ugliness and rebellion and stubbornness and sinfulness, and He embraces you and loves you and promises Himself to you and life in Him to you. And if you see how much he loves you, then you'll have the strength to admit your faults, to forgive others, and to love them. And that's the part of this passage dealing with personal discipline. So how are we personally disciplined? We fail. Something's thrown out of joint. We have to deal with our sin. We have to deal with the sin that's come out of us. We can't just leave it there. This is important. You must not neglect sin that's just hanging out there in your life that you know is there, but you haven't repented of and you haven't dealt with. You have to handle it in faith before Christ and press forward. Now, second, let's look at corporate discipline or church discipline. So some of you are believers, and if you're not, then you're called to repent and come to Christ. But coming to Jesus means you're tucked into Jesus with all others who are in him. And so there's a universal church that you're a part of, and you're commanded to join yourself to local churches. And so if you are not a believer, you're called by Jesus to repent, to come to faith in Jesus, to give a good confession of him, and to be baptized, and to join a local church. It's required, it's expected. The Bible knows nothing of a churchless believer. And so what is this church discipline in this passage? Well, look at verse 15. There's a plural you here in verse 15. You see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This word, see to it, is the same Greek word that's translated in, or simple, it's got the same root, is translated overseer, which is, have you heard the word bishop before? So it's someone who watches over or who sees and who observes. So an overseer. Now pastors are overseers. This is our job as pastors. We are to shepherd the flock of God. We are to watch over the flock. And that's the job of a pastor. And yet, every single believer is called to watch over the others. This is formative discipline. What this means is that you're your brother's keeper. In Christ, that person's life is your business, just like your life is their business. And what this says is you are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So that means you're to encourage each other. This is so important. You're not just living as an individual in Christ. You're not just living in Christ for your own sanctification and joy and fellowship. You're living in Christ for others as well. To set an example before them. As they watch you run this race, they're watching you, and there's an influence upon them. And so you're being quick to forgive, quick to confess your own sins is an example to others. But the emphasis here is on taking an interest in how you treat each other. So you're in a conversation, and you're part of this conversation with these two young men. And one of them is lashing out at the other one, and you're watching this. And this says, see to it that none of you fails to obtain the grace of God. That means you have a responsibility as a watcher to say something, to not participate in it, not to follow along with the rest of them. And especially, I want to address the young men here. For you young men, I believe that above all, you're responsible to say something, to stand up and to speak up for someone who's being attacked. You say, "Don't, let's just not do that. Hey, you maybe talk to them later in another time," but you stop it. You don't participate in it. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 gives us the same command. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Now, what kind of brother has an evil, unbelieving heart? A false brother. So in the Bible, the word brother does not always mean believer. So here in Hebrews, it definitely doesn't. A brother is a confessing believer, but a confessing believer might have an evil, unbelieving heart, and then it says, falling away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so your sanctification is each other's business. And you're to be in each other's lives at that level, not just surface level friends or buddies. You're to be to know each other, to encourage each other, to preach the grace and the righteousness of Christ to each other, to encourage each other to believe by example and with words, to talk to each other about how you're growing and fighting in Christ and struggling in Christ, to love each other as Christians are called to love each other. Hebrews 12:15 says to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that's actually future here. So see to it that no one fails to get all the way there, to the end, to the grace of God of heaven. This is future grace. Now listen. Do you feel the strength, what this is saying? That it's your responsibility to so come alongside others that they are finally saved. Now, grace is free. It's actually costly to Jesus, totally free to us. He bought us grace. The grace of justification is freely given only by faith. But there are means by which we get all the way to heaven. So Christ's blood and his righteousness and his works are the ground or the basis, the foundation of the whole building of salvation. And in fact, God builds the whole building himself, and yet every piece has to be built. So one thing comes after another. So here, this is where I'm going. Christ gives you the right to heaven, but we enter into the possession of heaven by means that he's appointed. So the Word of God and prayer, which Brother Allen's going to be talking with us about tomorrow, the church is central to the means of grace that God has given to you to finally enter into heaven. Christ purchased heaven for us, but we enter into the experience of heaven only by the means that God has appointed. And you are the means, by the way, to each other. As you live the life of faith before each other, as you love each other, as you die to yourselves and become embodiments, living examples of Jesus to one another more and more, as you're merciful to each other, as you're patient with each other, as you're learning to be friends in Christ together, as you're seeking to preach the gospel to each other, to cover each other's sins with grace and love, and to talk about how Christ's righteousness covers those sins. And you can reveal yourselves to each other as you grow in this and labor in love together. And so we have a part in the church in encouraging one another and exhorting one another to finally obtain the grace of God in the end. And so the first part of verse 15 is formative discipline. The second part is corrective discipline. Formative discipline is a discipline that goes on, the training that goes on when there's no outward sin that's working itself out persistent and unrepentantly. But sometimes in the church, there's a kind of discipline that has to take place because someone has sinned, has persisted in that sin and not repented of it, and that person has to be correctively disciplined. And that's what we see in the next part of verse 15. It says, to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. To understand what this root of bitterness is, you need to turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 21. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is thinking about when he writes this, because here we have the root of bitterness in the Old Testament. And he says, beware. He's talking to the Old Testament church. He says, beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And so that's a root of bitterness, as someone whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God, who is stubborn, who's walking in the stubbornness of his heart. This is someone who disrupts the peace of God's people. It's someone who leads others astray. And verse 16 shows us what the root of bitterness is like. He has a sensual heart. Now, I want us to see in a minute that sensuality, craving for pleasure, is actually a cause of strife and division. But this says, in verse 16, that he is sexually immoral or unholy. So he doesn't have the holiness without which none will see the Lord. He's unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Sexual immorality is a sin that longs for sensual gratification. And what did Esau do? He sold his inheritance to fill his belly. That's sensuality. He cared about being gratified in the present right now. Do you see how this can disrupt the peace of a church and cause strife in a church? If someone is only focused on himself and being personally gratified and feeling good about himself and being satisfied by himself, that's going to cause fights when someone doesn't make them feel good about themselves. When I want something and that person is in the way of the thing that I want, then there's a fight. I want to look good. I want popularity. I want to feel good from others. And the sensual desire for gratification causes strife. That's what James 4 says. James 4 verses 1 and 2 says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Craving for personal gratification, that really that person's purpose in this world is to make me feel good about myself. And that causes strife and quarrels and dissension. It's covetousness and idolatry. And verse 16 shows us a consequence of sensuality. Now look, part of remaining sin is there's remaining sensuality. So we're not again here saying that this is never present in a believer. This is present in a believer, sensuality. And yet when it grows to the point that it's causing fights and quarrels and it's just continuing to grow and to enslave you, where's your faith? Verse 16 shows us a consequence of sensuality. It says, for you know that afterward, when he, that is Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he's found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So a consequence of sensuality is this. If you're out to just feel good, to be satisfied, to fill your appetite with whether it's sex or food or just entertainment or whatever it is, to stuff yourself with things in this world, you know what the consequence of that is? It's enslavement. Because a little bit gratifies you, and then it doesn't, and you need more. And then it doesn't, and you need more, and you need more, and you keep pressing, and the further you press, you get out to a point out here where you don't really want to turn. You want the reward, you want to go to heaven, but you don't want Jesus anymore. Now, if you want him, he's yours. If you want to repent, he's yours. So the problem with Esau isn't that he wanted Christ but couldn't have him. The problem with Esau was he had so gone into sensuality and selfishness, that he wanted the blessing of the inheritance, and yet he didn't want the Christ of the blessing. He didn't want to turn. He felt sorry for selling his birthright to gratify his desires, and he wept for it with tears. This is a worldly sorrow, though. He was just so sorry that he had sinned his inheritance away. It wasn't true repentance. And so sensuality leads to enslavement. It leads to fights and quarrels. It's just selfishness. It said, I want to take, I want to devour, I want to have, and you're going to help me, or I'm going to fight you. But that's all bad news that happens to us. But there's very good news. And the good news is in our text, and it's tomorrow morning. But I want to give you a taste of it tonight. The good news is it doesn't have to be that way, that Christ redeems us from sin and bondage and from condemnation. So let's read. First, the mountain of condemnation and then the mountain of blessing. This is verse 18. And he's looking at these Hebrews, the preacher. He's writing to them and he says to them, these confessing Christians, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" But he says, you have not come to that mountain. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And so look, here's Jesus. He stands before you today in his word with his arms wide open, and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And he turns away none who flee to him in faith, who look unto him, believe him for mercy and for the forgiveness of sins. And then seeing him, they love him and they grow and they learn and to hate their sins. They push their sins away. They turn from their sins and they walk in Christ and they grow in him and they run this race. So come to Christ. If you're in him, come to him more. See your remaining sin. Deal with it in faith. If you're not in Christ, come to him. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he will keep all of his promises to you. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace, for your word. We thank you mostly for Jesus, who came and who lived and kept your law perfectly in our place, who died to pay the penalty of our sins for all who look unto him. Help us to see him for who he is and to see him, to love him, to flee from our sins, to know him more. Lord, I pray for all of these youth here that they will take him seriously and that they'll believe in him in truth and that they'll walk in him for your glory. In Jesus' name.